Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. I'd like to have you follow along as I read through this chapter. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of the burial places, and none of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, It is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight. Hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is at the end of his field, and let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. And then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land and spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Father, as we look at your word this evening, Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would instruct us. And Father, that tonight we would get a glimpse, that we would be reminded of our real home. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the reading of this chapter, this is one of those chapters, quite frankly, that I think at first reading you kind of wonder, why is this here? Why did the Lord record this little scene in the life of Abraham? Abraham looking for a place to bury his wife, Sarah. At first glance, it seems like, in some sense, kind of a trivial, so to speak, type of thing, of him going through this ordeal of trying to find this place, this certain spot for burial. But as we look at this tonight, I think as we look a little bit closer at it, there's a couple things I think the Lord would have us to see. First of all, I want us to note tonight Abraham's tears as he lays to rest this woman that he loves so much. Ray Stedman, in one of his commentaries, he wrote this. He said, "What a bitter day it is when a man buries his wife. It is perhaps the lowest point ever reached by the human spirit, and the sunset for him of all earth's hopes and expectations." In Genesis 23, we stand beside Abraham now as he weeps at the grave of Sarah. And he is walking through the valley where death has cast its shadow. But we shall see as we read this chapter that there is a light which always shines in the dark shadows in the life of the man of faith. I like that. Jesus said, or David quoted actually, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That even in the midst of death, there is always that light for the person who is walking with the Lord. That shadow, that presence of God being with that person to sustain them and to carry them through, to help them in that situation. Now, about 17 years have passed between chapter 22 and chapter 23, and the accounts follows a consecutive pattern, but they're separated here by many, many years. Years of peace, years of tranquility, years of continuing to watch Isaac grow. Now also it notes here that Sarah was 127 years old when she died. And Isaac, her son, he's now about 37 years old. Sarah is an interesting woman in the Bible because she's one of the only women, quite possibly the only woman, in whom her age is mentioned quite often. That's something that you ladies, usually don't like to tell. It's like the story of the little boy who was climbing on the bus, and in this particular city, kids who were 4 years old and under rode on the bus for free. When he walked on the bus, the bus driver said, "How old are you, son?" And his mom was there with him, and he spoke up and he said, "I'm 4 years old." And like the bus driver was waiting for a second response, and he said, "And my mother's 41. But here the Bible mentions quite often about Sarah, her age. She died at 127 years old. And at this time, the little family of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac had moved back from Beersheba to Hebron. Hebron is a place which means fellowship. And here at this place, at this particular time in the record, the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer of the book of Genesis to make this little footnote, to take this little scene and to record it for us of a glimpse of Abraham's tears at the death of Sarah. And I think this is an illustration for us of the fact that it's okay to mourn the loss of a loved one. Now, there are those who, in a real self-righteous kind of way, say that we shouldn't do that. But there's really no basis for that found in the Bible. We mourn when a loved one dies, not for them. If they know the Lord especially, man, they've gone to a much better place. But we mourn for our loss. And it's an okay thing to do. That emotion that we feel, that sense of just, oh, man, it's going to be hard to live without them. I often think what it would be like to lose my wife, Denise. I don't know why I think that, but oftentimes I'll just sit back and I'll wonder, man, what would life be without her? I can't imagine it. I think I would be a literal basket case if the Lord happened to take my wife. And it's only been 11 years that we've been married. And I think, man, my kids feel the same way. We were watching a Christian video today. And they feel the same way about how I do of, oh man, it would be such a tragic thing if the Lord took Denise. I'm not sure, quite sure though, how they feel about if the Lord took me. We were watching this video, and in this video, the father of these kids, it was one of these Christian videos, had died. And these kids were talking about it, and Aaron said, Dad, I would be so sad if you died. And Amy, my 7-year-old, spoke up and she said, I would be sad too, like when Abby died. Now, Abby is Denise's parents' dog, or was their dog. So I guess in my daughter's eyes, that's kind of where I rate, is like the dog who died. But but it's okay for us to mourn. It's okay for us to grieve when a loved one passes away, when a loved one goes to be with Jesus. It's okay to mourn for our loss. And death is something that all of us are going to have to face. And many of us have faced it already. But it's something that we face from time to time. And it's okay to grieve. And here the Holy Spirit, I think, recording for us that fact here in the life of Abraham and illustrating him grieving, mourning, weeping at the loss of his bride. Now, it was customary in those days that the body of Sarah would be placed in a tent all by itself, and Abraham would go into that tent, and he would go in alone, and he would weep, and he would mourn over the body. But it's remarkable to me, as you read through the account of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, that this is the only account where we see of him mourning, of him weeping. Yet he had a very hard life. Many bitter situation, many, many areas of heartache that he encountered. You think about when how tough it was for him to send Ishmael away. How difficult it must have been to see and hear that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive by the kings who raided the city. Or when Lot's wife turned and looked and was turned into a pillar of salt. Or the scene that we looked at last week when he had to bring Isaac up on the mountain of Mount Moriah and to actually sacrifice him there before the Lord. But this is the only record that we're given in all of those situations that Abraham actually wept and mourned. And I think it speaks of the love that he had for his wife, Sarah. The love that he carried in his heart for his bride, for this woman that he had spent all those years with. His heart was torn with anguish. But Abraham also had a hope. He had a hope that all believers have, knowing that there's more to life than this place. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. As believers, we have the hope of heaven. We have the assurance that this world, if you know Jesus here tonight, I've got good news for you. This world is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. Heaven. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I've got bad news for you. This world is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. But man, if you know the Lord, you have that hope of heaven. And heaven is that which we have to look forward to. Now, a little side note here. Notice that it says that Sarah died in Hebron, which is the place of fellowship. And also that she was placed in Canaan. Or that it was in the land of Canaan, which is the place of blessing. Canaan pictures for us the Spirit-filled life. And I think these two record for us, or they illustrate for us, how we can have that hope when we are in fellowship with God, walking in the Spirit. You know, a lot of times, or a lot of us, I think, grew up with the idea of Canaan being a reference to heaven. And we used to sing the songs maybe in Sunday school, "I'm going where the rivers are flowing, I'm going where the grass is growing," however that song goes. "I'm going, yes, I'm going to Canaan's land. It's really grand." Did any of you ever sing that song? Am I the only one? Okay, some of you did. And Canaan is not a picture, though, of heaven. When Joshua and the children of Israel were to go into the land of Canaan, when they were to go into the land of promise and to conquer it, it wasn't a picture of heaven, because there was obstacles in Canaan. There were giants in Canaan. There were battles to fight in Canaan. And I've got good news for you. We're not going to be doing any of that in heaven. But Canaan is a picture of really the Spirit-filled life. Because it was there in Canaan that the children of Israel, that Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel, that they really learned to depend upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to allow the Lord to lead them and to be their victory. And that's what we learn as we walk in the Spirit, leaning not upon our own strength, but leaning upon His strength, trusting in Him, looking to Him, being dependent fully and completely upon Him. Those who live in fellowship with the Lord and are walking in the Spirit have that hope and assurance. There's more to life than this place. Heaven. That's the place that God has for us. Now notice in verse 3, it says, "Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of your sight." Now, I love this phrase here that it records there in verse 3, that Abraham stood up, or he rose up from before his dead. And that signified that there was a squaring of the shoulders, a lifting up of the eye, a firming of the step in facing life again. There was a time for mourning, there was a time for weeping, but there was also a time for going forward. There was also a time for going on. And Abraham mourned and he wept and he grieved, but then he stood up and he said, okay, it's time to go on. And that act is followed by the wonderful confession of faith that he makes here when he says, I am a foreigner and a visitor. Literally, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. That is the word. That is the confession of the man who looks beyond all that the earth has to offer. That is the confession of the man who sees the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that's what kept Abraham going all those years. That's what allowed him to go on from this point, was he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Now the word stranger speaks of a person who finds himself in a place where he doesn't naturally belong. Guys, I hope you know and understand that you, according to the Bible, you are a stranger here. You don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, you see. And we don't belong to this earth. We don't belong to the system of this world. Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's turn over there for a minute. Romans chapter 12. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the first part of that, the presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, is the attitude of the person who says, I want to give myself fully and completely to God. It's the attitude of that person who says, you know what? This world is not my home. I don't belong here. It's the attitude of that person who says, I want to be living. And I want my life to be a living sacrifice, an instrument through which God can work and move. And that translates or carries into the next verse of that person who says, you know what, I don't want to be conformed to this world. Literally, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now, when he speaks of the world, he's talking about a system, a world system. And the basis of that system is to live for self. The basis of that system, the characteristic of that system, is to try to live to please number one. To do what's right for you and you alone. But Paul says, don't live that way. Don't be conformed. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into that mindset. But no, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our mind is renewed as we get into the Word of God. So Paul says there, hey, realize it's not about this place. Don't be squeezed into this world's mold, but be one who is living for heaven. Turn back over to Genesis. So a stranger is a person who finds himself in a place where he doesn't naturally belong. We don't belong here. The world is going on a fast track in this direction, and we are to be those who are going in the opposite direction, following after the Lord. But he also said that he was a sojourner. A sojourner is a temporary resident. It's one who's only staying for a little while. His citizenship is somewhere else. We're sojourners. Citizens of heaven. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, he said, a fugitive is one who is running from home. A vagabond has no home. A stranger is far away from home, but a pilgrim or a sojourner is heading home. And that's us. We're heading home. We're on a journey right now. We're on a pilgrimage with our Lord, walking through this life, and we have obstacles and trials and difficulties and things that we deal with that are all preparing us for what He has for us in eternity. But we're pilgrims here. We're heading home. Now, Abraham had three cities in his life. And I think every single believer has three cities, spiritually speaking, in their lives. Now, as we consider Abraham and the cities in his life, he had a city that was behind him, Ur of the Chaldees. He had a city that was beside him, Sodom. And he had a city that was before him or beyond him. And the thing that kept Abraham from going back to Ur and to going into Sodom was the city that was before him and beyond him, which was heaven. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham had three cities in his life. A city that was behind him, Ur, a city that was beside him, Sodom, and a city that was beyond him, heaven. We have those same three cities in our lives as believers. We have a city that is behind us. That is our past. That's our life before we came to know Jesus Christ. And the thing that we need to realize and understand that we shouldn't be those who are looking back at the past. It's important to not look back. That was the problem of Israel there in the wilderness with Moses. Remember, when things would start getting difficult, those guys would start looking back and saying, man, wasn't it great back there in Egypt? And we had leeks and we had this to eat and that to eat. It was a great time. They were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt. They were crying out to God to deliver them when they were in Egypt. But that is what the enemy does. He's so good at getting us to look back, but to forget, to see the good times. Moses said, or the writer of Hebrews recorded, that Moses noted that sin was pleasurable for a season. And it is. The devil is good at getting you to remember the kicks, but not the kickbacks. He's good at getting you to remember the good times, but not those times of, man, when you were clobbered. And I think most of us would say there were more times where there were kickbacks when we were clobbered than there were times that were good. But they looked back. Jesus said that no man is fit for the kingdom, or the man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We need to not be those who are looking back. And the writer of Hebrews declares here in verse 15 that if Abraham would have thought about that city that was behind him, he would have had an opportunity to return. But he didn't think about that city that was behind him, because he was thinking about that city that was beyond him. That's what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He said, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I lay aside all that is my past. I lay it behind me. All of my earthly accomplishments, I lay it behind me that I might know Him. That was what he was pursuing after, not looking back. Someone once said that we need to not look back, but we need to look up. And I like that. I think that's true. To see that city that is beyond us. Secondly, Abraham had a city that was beside him, Sodom, and you and I are now living in a society where Sodom is our next door neighbor. We are living beside Sodom. But Abraham lived in such a way beside Sodom to not be affected by Sodom. One thing it notes here was that he lived in a tent. Abraham wasn't one who was seeking to lay down his roots and to build his mansion. He was a wealthy guy. Man, he could have built a great home. But that's not what he was doing. And when it came time for him to leave an inheritance to his kids, to Isaac, he said, "I, Abraham, being of sound mind, am leaving you, Isaac, a tent." A tent. A tent speaks of pilgrimage. It speaks of temporariness. Does anybody here live in a tent? No one. No, tents are for camping, and you know, it's the type of thing that you don't want to live in it. Abraham, he dwelt in a tent there beside Sodom. But we also see or have seen that Abraham prayed for Sodom. That he looked at this city and he interceded for it. Wiersbe said, "We've been called out and one day we're going to be called up, but right now we are called to live in this world." We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But the thing that we need to realize is that separation is not isolation. We're called to be salt and light in this world. God wants to use us in this world to shine for Him, to allow other people to taste us as they taste the fragrance of Christ there in our lives. And God desires that we would be a lighthouse shining in the darkness. But you know what? Too many people are playing around in Sodom. They've got one foot in the Lord and another foot in the church. Abraham had a city that was behind him, a city that was beside him, and a city that was before him. Abraham, as we saw there in Genesis 23, had a great testimony while he lived there in the world. They looked at him and saw him as a mighty prince. They were blessed by him because of his testimony. Abraham, though, was living. The reason why he didn't go back to Ur, the reason why he didn't go into Sodom was because he was living for heaven. He was looking for that city. He was looking for that heavenly country, the writer of Hebrews said. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you read the history of the church, you will find that those Christians who were the most effective in this world were the ones who were living for the next world. It is the sense that Christians have largely ceased to think about the next world that the church has become ineffective in this world." I think there's a lot of truth to that. One of the things you see about the early church was they were living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, believing that it could happen today. And because of that, they weren't getting all tied up in the affairs of the world. Wiersbe said this, "Heaven is not just a destination, but it's a motivation." It's that which is motivating us to not get squeezed into the world's mold, but to live for Jesus. And I think when any of us, like Abraham, encounter the death of a loved one who knew the Lord, who has gone on to heaven, it makes our craving for heaven even stronger. Because we know we're going to see them there. My good friend John Corson, I love to hear him talk about heaven because there's a certain passion, man, that is in his voice, and it's like you're listening to him and you feel like, you know, he can just almost see it there. And we were talking about that once, at how just passionately he speaks about heaven and how often he speaks about heaven. And he said, "Well, I've got three loved ones there, his wife, his daughter, and also his father." And he says, "I can't wait to see them." His first wife, I should say. So we see there in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham mourning for the life, the death, the loss of his bride. But not staying in that place, but he rose up and declared that he was a pilgrim, a stranger and a sojourner in their land. A great confession. I think that the Lord would like us to really pray in this evening. Do we live like this world is not our home? Do we live like we're just passing through? Do we live our lives in such a way, with such a passion, that the Lord could come back, maybe tonight? I think the problem that many of us struggle with from time to time, and I think it's part of the devil's strategy in our lives, is that he is so good at getting our eyes off of that which is important and seeking to distract us with things that really are not going to matter in eternity. And he's good at doing that. He's good at bringing us to that place where we're going down, man. It's like, here's the center aisle, and I want to get to that back door there. Running the race with my eyes fixed upon Jesus, laying aside the weight and the sin which so easily can entangle us, and you're running straight ahead, and he throws something on the side of the road there to get you to stop and begin to get all wrapped up in something, distracted by something. He's so good at that. But I think the Lord would desire us to pray and to really call out to him that we would live our lives with heaven etched in our eyelids, that we would see and we would realize. You know, somebody who has said that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I don't think that's true. Personally, I don't believe you can be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because then you begin to realize, you know what? Everything that I'm doing, I have to stop and I have to look, I have to think, okay, what bearing is this going to have in eternity? That's what counts. That's what matters. Pilgrims and sojourners, strangers, that's what God desires, that we would realize that we are. And he has given us this great hope, and realizing it should affect our lives. Turn over in closing to 1 John chapter 3. John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That word "behold" means, man, check it out and be amazed of the love that God has given to you, that he said, "I'm going to call you my child." "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Heaven is that place where we are going to see Jesus. And he goes on to say there, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Heaven. Seeing Jesus, being with the Lord. It's not just a destination, but it's a motivation. It's that which motivates us and impresses upon our heart to live 100% for Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, we thank you that you have made provision for us in your word concerning mourning and being able to be grieved at our losses when a loved one has passed away, when a loved one has moved on. Lord, we thank you for this sensitive story there in Genesis 23 of Abraham's mourning and weeping. But Lord, we also are thankful that you empower us by your Holy Spirit to stand up and to move on and to go forward in realizing and recognizing that this world is not our home. That loved one who has gone to be with you is one that we are going to be reunited with again. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, we also rejoice at the hope that we have, the assurance that we have of one day we're going to see you. One day, Lord, that we are going to be with you face to face. And Lord, we can't wait for that day. Lord, help us to be those who are living our lives with eternity in view. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who are not being distracted by the things of this life, but who are living our lives with heaven in view. So that we wouldn't find ourselves being tempted to go back to the past or tempted to go into the world, but Lord, we would be a people who are living for the city that is beyond us. That city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And Lord, may heaven not just be a destination, but Lord, may it be our motivation for living a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life, Lord, of being 100% sold out to you. Lord, we know, we recognize there's no time to waste in trivial pursuits. There's no time to play around in the world. Lord, we want to be ready when you return. Lord, we want to be ready and watching and doing business until you come so that when that trumpet sounds and you call us up, that we can hear you say to each one of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Lord, may that be not just our prayer tonight, but our passion tomorrow and throughout the rest of this week. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord.